Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your body, the body, your people, the people of the Lord, are precious, not in themselves, but because each one of them has the mark of the blood of the Lamb. Without that mark, we are nothing. And Lord God, you shower grace on us in a way that many have tried to describe, but is therefore our walk because of what you have done for us and how we look upon one another who are marked with your blood. That is something that we struggle with. So Lord God, as the word is brought this morning, Holy Spirit be with the preacher. May I not add where things should not be added. May my tone be heard, and may your word not be altered for those who are listened. But Lord God, may your people, as they hear your word, may they learn to love and to walk in a way guided by what we hear this morning about this precious calling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A few months back, we listened to a sermon preached on Psalm 133, and you heard it again this morning at the call to service. Psalm 133 is a vivid and beautiful picture drawn up in poetic words and put to song by the psalmist as he pictured in his own mind and draws for us the heaven-sent, pleasant, the glorious, the rare, and the precious sight of the people of God walking and dwelling in unity as they headed for a purpose and a destination in common, the place of worship of the living God. We also heard an illustration, I don't know if you remember, that people like those running a marathon together are not only more likely because of their common goal to relate to one another, they're also more likely to encourage each other, especially in hard times. Even when energy is low, also picking others up when they fall, and even though it may delay their own progress. All of this in a common camaraderie, if you like. The benefit of this is that they're all more likely to finish the race they're on with the help of those who are on the same road. Something we can find in common with others makes it easier to relate to them, even fellowship and love those people. But what if those same people had something about them that was far more valuable than a hobby in common? Something so priceless in common, surely the unity with these people would come easier and we would prioritize them with great eagerness. David in Psalm 133 gave many reasons to see the unity he wrote about as precious. But because this is written in a beautiful ancient way, and because It is the Old Testament. In modern times, we can very easily give less attention to the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms are seen as just some winsome poetry, wishful thinking and idealism that's nice to dream about but has no real relevance to us today. But Psalm 133, or any psalm for that matter, is not just poetry for poetry's sake. It's scripture. It is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's a word of God as much the word of God as the red letters of Jesus in some of our Bibles today. Neither is Psalm 133 or other psalms something for another time, you know, because it's stuck in the Old Testament. It's a timeless, godly principle, eternally bound to the timeless attributes of God and the effect of His saving grace. When we looked at Psalm 133, one of the six blessings we spoke about, the third one, was likened to anointing oil. And the most important image of that anointing oil that we have in our minds is that the oil of unity was poured on the head of Aaron, but from above. Unity, is like the oil, is not only made of God and made holy and good by God, but poured out by God on His people, like a blessing from heaven. David wrote of the beauty and the preciousness of unity based on its origin from God, pictured coming from above. Also, the unity's costliness, like the cost of the anointing oil. Now, as we look to the New Testament, Paul doesn't change what David emphasized about unity. In fact, Paul steps it up. He ups the stakes by pointing to what the oil on the high priest foreshadowed, and that is the gospel brought by our high priest, Jesus Christ. The precious, costly oil anointing the high priest gives way to something that is not just costly, but priceless in its value, as well as infinite in its weight of grace. What could be so priceless? David in Psalm 133 uses the word behold to tell us that this unity David is talking about is a supernatural thing, and it's not common. It's rare enough for extra attention to be brought to it. And our Paul confirms this today by not pointing to the shadow, but to the substance. Paul effectively says to the Ephesians, and by default to us, behold, you see this gospel, this message of grace and all that it brings by the purchase of the precious blood of Christ? Now that you see it, now that you know it, now that you grasp and now benefit from its worth, from its weightiness, its purchase of life forevermore, don't just intellectualize it. Live. Live in a manner worthy of it, a weighty life. Life in the light of this vision and knowledge, a life that has equal weight and worth to the glorious message. When I preached Psalm 133 last time, I had one goal, and I have very much the same goal this morning. And if I was to pinpoint it, it would be this, that I would hope that when you leave here, that the unity of the people of God, the unity of His church, will be more precious to you than it was when you came in this morning. And I would also add to that for today, that you are also prompted to an urgency to walk in a way that matches that newly realized preciousness. People are different, very different in many ways. Different nationalities, different upbringings, different tastes in a multitude of things, from politics to sport, entertainments, likes, dislikes, pets, no pets, cats, dogs. We're introverts, extroverts, male, female, stay-at-home types, socially active types, even tea drinkers and coffee drinkers. Whatever our differences, when we make friends or choose who we like to spend time with, we tend to group together with those who tick the same boxes. A DACA supporter may avoid someone who supports the Eagles, though some way marry them. A league supporter may clash with an AFL or a union supporter. You see, people tend to shun those who are different to them in even the smallest of things, whether it be the other friends that person keeps or if their personality doesn't quite suit. We also tend to hang together in the opposite with those whose pursuits are similar, whether that is a sport, a game, a favorite pastime, as I said, politics, or around a same cause, even around our children's activities. No matter how we choose friends to spend time with or to fellowship with, whether it's a push or pull factors, we are the ones who make the choice. We have the power to engage or to shun. That's the way the world chooses who they shun or who they embrace. But when we become Christians, the most common way that the church behaves, and I've seen it widespread in my time, is we don't change the way we choose people to fellowship with. We do it exactly the same way we always have, with the same as the people of the world. We use the same criteria, except all that we change is we just use that same criteria on fellow Christians instead of the world. We still choose those who love our hobbies or who personalities we gel with, and we call it Christian fellowship. That's not Christian fellowship. The book Church Together by Bonhoeffer is a book every Christian should read, in my opinion. It's a bit of a shock to most readers, and it was to me many years ago. Not so much for the difficult language, but the challenge to our perception as to true Christian unity and therefore true Christian fellowship. Here in our passage in Ephesians 4, Paul is going to show us what it looks like, and more importantly, why we need to strive to have a supernatural unity with all believers where God has placed us, and not just the ones that meet our criteria. So, in Ephesians, Paul has been expounding the greatness of the grace and the calling that is the gospel of Christ, and he's been doing that in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. And we haven't got time to go and delve into that, but if you were wondering what's written in those chapters, you've just sung some of the highlights in our opening hymn or song this morning, which is based on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Paul, as he generally does in his epistle, gives a whole bunch of theology first and then tells us how to practice that theology. Doctrine, then duty, as the scholars like to call it. So how precious and mind-blowing is this blessing from God above through his Son that Paul wants to inspire our life to walk according to it? Well, this is what we sang. For pure and blameless in his sight, he destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through his Son eternally. And then some more. Come praise and glorify our God who gives his grace in Christ. In him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In him God has made known to us the mystery of his will, that Christ should be the head of all, his purpose to fulfill. And all of these things, having believed the world, are tied up by these words towards the end of the song. And through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we join in endless praise to God the Three in One, to the praise of his glory. That's just a short summary of a songwriter of the glorious things, the glorious calling that Paul has been referring to when he begins our section of Scripture in chapter 4 with a call to action. A call to weighty living, a walk that matches the worth and the worthiness of the calling. Walking in a worthy manner is our act of worship. And this calling, we'll see, is not only the motivation to a worthy life, but it also is a means that empowers us to walk in it. Let's read verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So here we have Paul. He's very gracious to us. He's not commanding us, but as close as you can get to it, by urging us all on the basis of what he has summarized, by our common belief, effectively saying, what you now know about this precious and powerful gospel should be seen in you, in your character, in your life. Input should match output. So what does Paul consider a worthy manner of walking? What does Paul see as highest priority here in this call to action? I'm sure you could think of a lot of candidates. We would expect him to speak about the avoidance of evil to be the top of the list, you know, not walking in the way of the wicked, in sin like the psalmist of Psalm 1 calls us to. But high as that is, Paul only deals with that in verse 17 of chapter 4. It may surprise you to note, if you haven't been peeping ahead, that Paul's first call of worthy action is to unity. If our call to Christ Jesus is from heaven, so weighty, so precious, then our actions need to carry the same worth and weight. And Paul is effectively saying to you and I, you see this lot here in Baragup, the one sitting all around you? Yes, all of them. Everyone. They are the objects of your first actions in this high and precious calling. Paul is not urging us into something he has not done himself. And if you're wondering why he inserts the line, a prisoner for the Lord, here in verse 1, it's not because he wants to brag. It's to remind us that this is a costly calling that he has given, and that a call of such weight is the one Paul is already and has already been demonstrating, and it can be seen for all who would see by his own imprisonment. He suffers not only for the sake of the precious gospel calling, but for his readers' sake in the preaching of it. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what he said. The word worthy, also in verse 1, can be explained as to give something equal weight. The more serious, the loftier, the weightier something is, the more urgency and weight the reaction, or in Paul's words, the walk. Can there be anything weightier and worthy of highest righteous walking than the high calling that is salvation through the blood of Christ? A salvation that enabled us in the first place to even have the option to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Doctrine or teaching is wonderful and lofty, but is incomplete without suitable action or behavior. And it also works the other way around. You cannot drop doctrine either. Behavior cannot be detached from sound doctrine. Behavior enabled by the transformed life in Christ by the power of his Spirit. And a calling is something we do not choose, but we are chosen for. A bit like when it comes to who we choose to practice unity on. We don't get to choose from the Christian unity matching app and use our own criteria to swipe left or swipe right. We have no input in that matter. God has done the calling of us as well as the calling of those of us in Christ. He has called us to a purpose, and through Paul, the practical vision of that is being revealed to us here. But before we get into specifics of the kind of unity Paul is directing us to, something we probably will only get to in 2 weeks' time, Paul wants to point out some characteristics of the saved and redeemed walk that are not only essential to define the characteristics of a worthy walker, if you like, seeking to walk in a worthy manner, but are characteristics essential to a life of peace and unity. And these characteristics or graces, they're graces because they are given to us, were brought about and bought by the blood of Christ. They are in us by His Holy Spirit and cultivated and empowered by the same Spirit to action for His own purposes. We have been called from death to life and from darkness to light. Only now that we are alive in the Spirit can we even hear and answer Paul's call to live a life worthy for God. Let's have a look at verse 2 of our passage. And I wonder, as we read verse 2 together, whether you can picture how these graces, these characteristics, would change a superficial and law-like attempt at unity compared to one that is Spirit-empowered, Christ-like, Christ-grounded. Follow with me. I'll read it, verse 1 and 2. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And here's verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do we know of someone who has lived a life of those characteristics perfect in every way? We know it's not us. He's the same one who is the author of this calling that Paul speaks of. Let's have a brief look at these characteristics. Humility. That's an easy one, isn't it? No. It's something that makes us all fall at the very first hurdle and almost every time. Humility is so easy to say, isn't it? It's not even hard to claim and fake on the outside. I'm just thinking in the back of my head that someone talking about halos over my head and smiling to myself. It's easy to look good on the outside. We love to think that we're humble. But when we dig a little deeper and examine our fruit a little closer, and our own struggles are exposed. Also, we have to remember this first one, if humility, the first grace fails, it becomes a bit of a domino effect. If we're not humble, it's pretty sure that gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance will crash and burn. I think our frailty can be exposed a little easier if we look at the opposite of humility. Why do we pick and choose people based on our likes and our dislikes? Why do we speak behind backs about others into condescending ways, or even speculate into their motives of others, or share our speculations with those who will listen, as if we have the power to see inside each other's souls? Pride. We may not even realize that we're demonstrating pride. But we do these things because we think that we are better than others, or at least not as sinful as we really are. And that's sometimes why we choose people, even Christians, on our own criteria and not according to God. We may not even realize we're doing it. We can't help ourselves. We determine the motive. We judge right and wrong in people, because we think we are better than them or know more than they do. We judge their characteristics, not in a humble manner, but according to the marks we see on them that fit closest to us, instead of what Paul says. And what Paul says to judge by, the most precious and worthy mark of all, and that is the mark of the blood of the Lamb. That's how Paul wants us to target our worthy characteristic walk in the calling. The target is on fellow bearers of the blood of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:3, I can't remember whose verse this was, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourself. If we're humble in a heart way, not in a superficial way, we'll not see ourselves as better than our fellow members of the body of Christ, but as fellow strugglers, blood brothers and sisters, to those who bear the same precious calling as we. We find it so difficult because our pride is so easily wounded. We're very quick to point out what we think is unfair behavior. It's the old Aussie anthem in all of us. What about me? It isn't fair. This is the difficult thing about humility. It's about refusing to insist on our own rights. What about the next grace? Is that any easier? Gentleness. What does that look like? You see, the way Paul's done it, humility and gentleness are tied together by Paul, and he used the words all. All humility and all gentleness. That tells us two things. Firstly, it's not a case of a little humility sprinkled here and a little gentleness sprinkled over there. It's all in. All humility, all gentleness. And it fits in also with the other urgent words that Paul has put in these passages, like urge and eager. Secondly, we see the two graces are linked. I think all the graces are really. But if you're humble, you will be gentle because you treat others better than yourself, in spite of your rights. Gentle can sometimes be misunderstood to be weakness. Other translations use the word meekness. The King James calls the two graces lowliness and meekness. I like that. It's very descriptive. Gets to the bottom line of what humility looks like, being low. Meekness is a controlled gentleness when you have the strength and ability to be the opposite of gentle, and yet you are gentle. And we know Jesus himself was perfectly so. What power, but what gentleness. Power restrained. This is how he described himself in Matthew 11:29. For I am gentle and lowly at heart. And the song we just sang before we came to the sermon, Jesus strong and kind. But you'll say to me, but Bruce, we're not Jesus. And I'll say, that's true. Neither am I. But we are called to imitate him. We cannot create these traits in us. They are given. We have the Spirit in us, and he has gifted us these graces, as verse 7 of this chapter tells us. These characteristics are now seeded in us by the Spirit of Christ in order to walk in a worthy manner. Christ does not leave us ill-equipped to do the work he has called us. But we do struggle, like Paul describes in Romans 7. But spurred on by the glory of this calling, we strive, we are eager to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in that we work together with the Spirit to be continually sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ, so that those characteristics become more useful for what Paul calls as a priority. Peaceful living in unity with the body. And as we succeed, we are blessed. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Also, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Which brings us to the third grace in verse 2, that of patience. How difficult is peace without patience? Surely there can never be peace without it. See, it's easy to be patient with someone you like, or someone you hardly ever see or have to hang around with if you don't really like them. But I have to hang around with all of you every Sunday and several days during the week. And you have to hang around with me. And that's hard work. We cannot escape. We're family. You may think that when I do the call to service and call you all family every Sunday, that is just a greeting. And it is a greeting. But it's also a reminder to me of who you are. How precious you are in Christ to me, and to align my living in that way, including to be patient. Sanctification in patience is hard. Because in order to call yourself patient, your patience has to be tested. And that involves a lot of suffering. Because we are very slow to learn. It takes practice to fight down that sinful rage that boils within us, even in the moment we get into a car, never mind when we're in close contact with fellow sinners. That's why we need all humility and patience. Other translations have the word long-suffering instead of patience. Now that hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? The Old Testament describes God as long-suffering or slow to anger, and we are to match this calling of Paul to characteristics in the likeness of Christ. After all, God was long-suffering for us. And Christ was and is patient with us. So as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we are patient with one another. And that leads nicely to the fourth grace, which is a natural follow-on from long-suffering, and that is to bear with one another. Now, we in our get-off-the-hook nature, or maybe it's just me when I read Scripture, might already be calculating that, well, okay, I can bear with my brother if I have to. But that's not the kind of bearing that Paul is talking about. And I think he must know us too well, because he qualifies it with the words, in love. Mutual forbearance, the practical expression of patience as believers in love bear with one another's weaknesses and failures. As verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Four graces that are characteristics given to the body of Christ in order to be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's humiliation is the pattern for us believers, as is his meekness and his gentleness in how he handled both his enemies and those who he called his own. Only by the Spirit can we hope to be like Christ. Not that we can bring these characteristics into being ourselves. No, that's impossible. But because the Spirit has given us these graces in Christ, we are then called to maintain them in Him and by His power. But those graces are only a descriptor in what is the minimum necessary for the task that Paul puts front and center in verse 3. And that is the priority of maintaining unity with one another. Here, in the local church, within the body of Christ. Psalm 133 is a vivid and beautiful picture, drawn up in poetic words to be put to song by the psalmist, as he pictured in his own mind and draws for us the heaven-sent, pleasant, the glorious, the rare and the precious sight of God's people walking and dwelling in unity as they head for a purpose and a destination in common. Ephesians 4 not only shows us that this is not an unrealistic dream, but gives us the true preciousness of the gospel calling because of the blood of Christ and his calling to highlight the value of unity and what it looks like to be a born-again believer. We've barely touched on unity, only patches, but seen the tools, the graces that we have been given to walk in it. God willing, in 2 weeks we'll finish off verses 3-6 with 7 great unities, the power and the oneness of 3 unifiers that are what makes one unified body, one family possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an extraordinary gift the gospel in Jesus Christ is. And what an extraordinary gift it is that you have gathered people from all nations, from all north, east, south, and west. Every nation, every tongue, Jew and Gentile, every height, every body shape, every personality, every depth of sin, all washed in the blood of Christ and put together for your glory, to work together for your purposes, pre-planned from before time. Many of those purposes are written down for us, but many are not. But thanks be to God that many of these things are written down, and the characters that you have planted a seed in us that are in opposition to the ones that we were born with in order to fulfill your purposes so that you are glorified. We pray that you will water them, that you will, through the words of Paul, make us eager participants in the work that you have given us, now that we know and understand the preciousness of that calling in Christ Jesus. Amen.